Good morning, everybody. And I trust you can sing that song heartily, that it's wonderful to be a Christian. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Whoa. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, that's getting better. That's getting better. Yeah, remind me, as we think about how wonderful it is to be a Christian, when we, Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Isn't that beautiful? And you know, as we've been looking at Romans chapter 8, you can turn there, by the way, Romans chapter 8 we're into this morning. As we look at Romans chapter 8, and we look at what we've looked at in the last few weeks, Paul has been like a legal person in a court presenting the reasons why Christianity, why trusting in the gospel is such a good idea. Better than a good idea, it's the best thing you can ever do. And he's building up way back there in chapter 3 where he introduces the justification by faith. He builds up his case all the way through, and it comes to a crescendo in this chapter here in chapter 8. And you know, it's interesting, we get a letter from someone, or used to get written letters, and you'd open the envelope and you'd read the letter and you'd read it all the way through, and if you're like me, you'd read it too quickly, so you have to go back again, so I didn't notice that the first time. But so you read a letter. This whole book is a letter. So when they presented this book, they read the whole book. But we're looking at it in sections, in chapters. And so it's segmented. And so it's better to, if you can at times, sit down and read the whole book in one sitting. And you get the big picture, get the helicopter view of the whole book. We're halfway through the book of Romans. It's been a blessing. I appreciate Brother Neil and Brother Phil and Brother Kieran and the way they've exposited these chapters. Just remember though, back there in chapter 1, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is said, the just shall live by faith." That's his foundation. That's what we've got to go back to. That's the go-to verse, the theme verses in this whole book. And what he does from that platform, he goes through and he first of all tells us how sinful man is, first the Gentiles, then the Jews, then everybody. And then he gives us the wonderful story about the justification by faith. Therefore being, having peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at justification, Pastor looked at that last week, but now we're into sanctification. And Paul, as you look through these chapters, is layering and layering and layering the benefits of being a Christian. And I said in that Psalm 103, forget not all his benefits. And you know, that's why we need to study the Word of God. Because if we study the Word of God and we learn about what God says about himself and the gospel, they're all the benefits we have as Christians. It's just, I've been reading the Bible now for some 35 years, and I haven't touched the surface, haven't skimmed the surface of the benefits that God has provided for us. It's just unsearchable riches in Christ. Just remember, in this particular chapter, in this particular book, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are Jews, become Christians, and Gentiles become Christians. It's an early church, it's a young church, and he wants to edify them. He wants to strengthen them. And not only did he want to strengthen the Roman church, he wants to strengthen this church. The Holy Spirit using this book to strengthen us. He wants to help them understand that salvation is just, you don't just get saved and say that's it. It's a process of sanctification. There's a process of growth. There's a process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he presents to us in these chapters and other chapters the support that we have in this process. We're not left to our own devices. Now, sanctification is not, I'm going to try the hardest I can to be a really good Christian. Well, that's a good motivation, but there's all the support from heaven available for us to be able to achieve that, for God to achieve that purpose in your life. He wants to protect them from false doctrines, and in doing so, he wants to protect us from false doctrines. He wants to prepare them for the trials. There's going to be sufferings. Now, if you've been a Christian any time, you have to put your hand up and say, being a Christian can be hard. There can be times when what you thought was a best friend doesn't want to know you anymore. Maybe a family member. In the Jewish nation, if someone becomes a Christian in the family, they hold a funeral for them. As far as they're concerned, they're dead. They actually hold a real live funeral. And they symbolically bury that person. They're not a part of the family anymore. You know, that's pretty hard suffering. He wants to build up their hope. And that's why we come to church, isn't it? We come to church to hear the word. And it helps to build up our hope for eternity. That we're going to be released from this sin-cursed earth one day. Released from this body of flesh into a glorified body. He wants to build up their faith. He wants them to make them feel secure in their faith. And the Holy Spirit wants to do that for you as well. For us in the church. For each one. He wants to, as I mentioned before, examine and bring out the blessings and the privileges and the advantages of being a Christian. He compares a life in the flesh to a life in the spirit. He compares a life of law to a life of grace. He compares a life of trying to fulfill the law to serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the spirit. So it's an incredible book. And he wants to assure them, and this is probably the most important thing, he wants to assure them of and each one of us of the Father's love. He wants us to be grounded firmly that God the Father loves you with an everlasting love. And sometimes we get in our lives and we think, does God really love me? I'm really struggling. I'm really happening. It doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. He loves you. He's using that in your sanctification. And as we look at the gospel, as we look at the realm of the gospel, it's like getting a giant diamond. I don't know if anybody's seen the Crown Jewels in London, but you get on an escalator and you sort of move past and they're there and you don't get to see them very well. Next, please. And you say, you don't get a real good look. But if you get hold of a really beautiful gemstone and it's beautifully faceted, the gospel to me is like a beautiful, magnificent diamond, a huge diamond. And as you turn it in the light, each one of those facets produces a different refraction of light. And there's all these different aspects of the gospel. And you can examine it your whole life and you'll never plumb the depths of the gospel. It's just incredible the beauty and the wonderment that he would take a vile, wretched sinner like myself or yourself and make them a child of God. That's in and of itself. And if he said, okay, trust in Jesus and get saved, and I'm going to leave you to yourself, I'm going to come back one day. But no, he doesn't leave us there. He adds more and more, so much more, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, the blessings. And so in this chapter, as I said before, he comes to a crescendo of the blessings and the support and the benefits of being a Christian. And you know, it all points to Jesus Christ. Every aspect. We can take no credit. We cannot boast in a single solitary thing about your salvation. It all is for Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. He's the one. So as we open the book, Romans chapter 8, we're starting off in verse 14. And the heading of this section is the Spirit in believers. Now, the Holy Spirit has only just been introduced in chapter 8. It hasn't been mentioned, the Holy Spirit, before this. So just introduced in chapter 8. So in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is that God comes to reside in our hearts. He comes to reside, he comes to tabernacle within us, the Holy Spirit of God. And it says there, but as many as are led by the Spirit. Now the Satan drives you, he's a driver. You know, he cracks the whip and he'll drive you as far hard as he can into sin and vileness and whatever else. But the Spirit is gentle and he will lead. And he'll lead you into truth. And he'll lead you into God's will. And he'll lead you into the love of Christ. And he leads. He's a leader. He doesn't drive us. And this verse also tells us that if we're led by the Spirit of God, it's a proof, positive, that you're a child of God. Now, a lot of people aspire to knowing God and don't show it by any fruits in their life. Religion teaches that you can just do, and God will accept you. Well, I was tied up in a religion like that. You had to keep all these different feast days and holy days and so forth, and you had to go to church every Sunday, and it was, you're made to do it. It was all do. But I'm thankful that I've believed the doctrine which is delivered unto me, and it's all done. It's all done. Jesus did it on the cross, and that was sufficient. It's proof that you're a child of God. Verse 15 says, adoption by the Spirit. You know, God takes it to a whole nother level, doesn't he? Here we are, we're sinners, we're enemies of God, we're living in cahoots with the devil. I read somewhere said that someone, I think it was Spurgeon, said in one of the books I was reading yesterday, he said, you're living with the flesh which the devil gave you as a birthday present when you were born. Interesting consideration of that. But the Spirit of adoption, he's adopted us. Now, adoption was a regular thing that happened in the Roman times, so they knew what he was talking about. But this takes it to a whole nother level. Adoption is taking someone who is totally unworthy into his family. So God adopted you into his family. He adopted you with full rights. And you know, back in Jewish times, of course, the firstborn son had all the rights, had the bulk of the rights. But here, there's no division like that in God's family. We're all on equal footing. He brings us, it shows how much the Father loves us, because he brings us into this intimate relationship in the family as a child of God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, behold, how's that start? 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's incredible. You know, are you deserving of it? I might know. But God's incredible love put us into his family. From an enemy of God to a child of God. Verse 16, I love verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I remember the day when I was reading through this. I was only saved a week or two before. Leanne's father was instrumental in me coming to the Lord. He had part of it. And I was reading through this chapter, and I came to that verse, and from that point onwards, I was 100% assured I was a child of God. I have had, by God's grace, I've never had a moment's doubt about where I stand with God. Not through anything that good that I've done, just through the goodness of God. And that's one of the Spirit's ministries, is to take the Word of God and the witness to our hearts, to who we really belong to. Children of darkness, we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And it's so important. I feel so sorry for people who vacillate on where they are and their assurance of where the salvation. And young people who have been brought up in Christian homes are particularly prone to have problems with that. They struggle with that assurance. They don't, because when I got saved, I came out of complete darkness into complete light. There was no question. Everything changed. I was a new creature in Christ. And it's not so, the demarcation zone is not so strong when you come out of a Christian home. So there's no question, there's no external rights. A lot of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I got baptized and I was confirmed and I had first communion. So, well, that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about the Holy Spirit living within you and testifying to your heart, confirming to your heart, stamping, if you like, you're a child of God. And nobody can take that away. Praise God. Then we've got the next section, is the future of believers. Now this goes on, it's incredible. We've got heirs of God, we've got adoption, but now it says the future of believers, verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Joint heirs with the firstborn, joint heirs with Christ. Now, we don't understand the full implication of that, but we do understand we're going to share in his glory. We're going to share in Christ's glory. We're partakers of the same external glory with the heavenly nature of Christ. And, it's a security. God keeps adding these layers of security where you are. So he says you're an heir. Now, when we think of being an heir, of a will, say, we think of material blessings. We think of, oh, I'm going to get a bit of cash out of this. This is looking pretty good. But we're not talking about material things here. We're talking about spiritual blessings. We're talking about spiritual blessings that are going to last. The riches don't last, but the spiritual blessings will last. And when we have the privilege of suffering, that sounds like a bit of a paradox, doesn't it? Privilege, suffering. But there's many, many verses that talk about suffering. And first, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 4 talks a lot about that. I'll get you, you can read that sometime at your leisure. But Hebrews 5 says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I dare say that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, some of the things you suffer have suffered for have helped you. I think in the Psalms it said, it's good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Good that I've been afflicted. And you can look back. At the time, you don't sort of get too joyous about it, but as you look back and you see those times of suffering, suffering for Christ's sake, by the way, we all suffer, the whole world suffers. But we're talking about sufferings for Christ's sake here, for the sake of the gospel. Paul said that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. You know, Paul, if anybody understood sufferings, it was Paul. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he was shipwrecked and whipped and all the rest of the things that happened. He knew it, but he knew that those sufferings worked for eternal glory. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us. He saw the sufferings as a fairly minor situation. Something, yes, you're going to suffer, but keep your eye on the big picture. Keep your eye on the big picture. Where is it? First, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, I'll read that for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. No, I didn't mark it. It doesn't matter, but it talks about our light affliction is but for a moment. When you look at our lives, if you live for three score years plus ten, eternity, that's just a little tiny little blip on the radar. It just doesn't even count in eternity. It's all forever. And so we look at eternity, we look at the glory of eternity and the assurance of salvation. It's just a light affliction. And that's why church is good, because we can encourage those who are going through difficult times and pray for them. Suffering develops character. If we got saved and we believe what some of the heretics believe, that it's all health, wealth and prosperity, and we just cruise into heaven on a squatter's chair and sipping on lemonades and just having a good old time, well, you wouldn't develop character doing that. You'd become a sloth. You'd have no grit, no determination. The slightest little hiccup would come along and you'd fall to pieces. You'd go into fetal position. You couldn't handle it. But God allows you to suffer just what you're able. Not more. And he's building character. And that's why we need to, when we look at situations of suffering and heartache for Christ's sake, we just need to commit it to the Lord, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He's a heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you and wants you to bring you through that situation better. Not bitter, but better. Romans chapter 5 says, talked about that. It talked about experience, talked about tribulation, worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. And so there's a process here. Christ suffered. So when you become a Christian, you enter into fellowship in his sufferings. You stand up for the gospel. Now, what we suffer in Australia is just zilch compared to what some people suffer. You go to China, you go to North Korea, you go to Muslim countries and stand up for Christ and see what happens. That's, we don't suffer much, really. the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Don't be tried with fire. You know, we're going to see our sufferings for Christ as being something we can rejoice in, because we're doing it for the sake of Jesus, who willingly died for us. He said there's no comparison. How can we compare your light affliction with the glory, the splendour of all eternity in heaven with God? There is no comparison. It's just not on the radar screen. Not worthy to consider. Verses 19 through 22. Let's have a little drink if you don't mind. 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I believe what it's talking about there initially in those verses is creation. It's creation. You know, mankind is at loggerheads with each other, and there's stresses and there's strains and there's wars and there's Mr. Putin over there, you know, threatening, and all these sorts of things happening over around the world. It's always going on. So there's always these stresses and fights and tensions. Well, there's that tension in creation as well. Creation somehow, and I don't fully understand this, well, it's under the bondage of corruption. The whole creation is under the curse of sin. It's all affected by it. The whole creation. Even the animal world. You know, you go put out a goanna in front of Jake, Phil's dog, and see what happens. Jake doesn't go up and lick it. He just destroys it. I've seen it in action. It's quite frightening, actually. But one day, and Isaiah chapter 11 talks about there being peace in the animal kingdom. Peace. A child, little Adeline can go to a death adder's and play with it. Hard to imagine, isn't it? A lamb can lie down with a lion, and you've read that passage before, and you know what I mean. It's almost back to Eden. Back to Eden, where there was total peace. There was no sin. The curse is gone. And so there's a tension in creation. We also see in creation, the earth itself, the planet itself is reeling and groaning and travailing in these birth pains. Yesterday there was this huge volcano went off on the other side of Tonga, and Tonga got a tide, it got tsunamis all over it. The plates of the world are moving, and that's why there's earthquakes and volcanoes and all sorts of things. That's why magnetic north is moving so many kilometres per year. There's groaning and travailing. There's birth pains. Everything's waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back and for the new creation. It all points to Jesus' return. The bondage of corruption. It talks about vanity. It talks about subject to vanity. Vanity means emptiness, uselessness, of no worth. There's only worth in Christ in this world. Everything else is vanity and vexations of the Spirit. It's under the sun. Groans and travails. In verses 23 through 25, we'll read that. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I don't know about you, but I'd really like to be released from this fleshly body of mine. I think I get a few nods around. I'd like to be released from it, from the flesh, from not having the flesh that fights with the flesh every day, not having those pains and sicknesses and aches and so forth we have. It's the believer's hope. Now, hope is so important. It's so important to build up your hope through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. So it says there we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. It's like in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the earnest of our inheritance. It ties in with the adoption, of being heirs. The earnest of our, it was the down payment, if you like, the deposit for our final redemption of our souls in heaven. The earnest of our inheritance. We're longing for the redemption of our body. We're longing for the fullness of that adoption. Now, the adoption papers have been signed off, but the fullness of that adoption hasn't occurred at this stage. It will when we're with the Father in heaven. In some ways, we're there because it says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So our true life is hid with Christ in God. But no, we're going to live this life. We're going to live this life in our bodies. And so we're looking forward to that. There's a sort of almost a groaning. We wake up some morning and say, oh, do I have to go through another day? And particularly when we've got bodily afflictions and sicknesses and so forth. Life can be a struggle. Life can be a struggle, and it seems like the older you get, the bigger the struggle it is physically. But the power of hope, the power of hope will get you through. The power of hope will help you through those times of trials and tribulations. The power of hope will stop you looking at the circumstances and being under the circumstances and raise yourself above the circumstances, because we're going to glory. We have a hope. The people out there in the world are hopeless. There's no hope for them. Well, there is a hope if they believe the gospel. But in their current state, if they die in their current state, lost, there is no hope. They will not experience the mercy of God. They'll be sent to an eternal hell. One commentator says that hope is one of the principal graces of a Christian. One of the principal graces of a Christian. It's so important, folks. And there it talks about, for we are saved by hope. Well, faith and hope are pretty much, can be interchangeable. One commentator says that faith is the mother of hope. When we have faith in Christ and we're justified, he gives us hope. He's the God of hope. He allows us to have that hope. We think about Jesus being in Titus 2:13. He's the blessed hope. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day Jesus comes back. That's my hope. Each day, that's my hope. Now, we don't think about it probably as much as we should in a constant, conscious way. But underneath in our Christian lives, there should be that foundation of hope that one day I'm going to be delivered and I'm going to be with God for all eternity. And then it says at the end of that verse, it says, we're saved by hope, but hope does not... But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope that we see not, and that's what faith's all about, then do we with patience wait for it. You know, the one question I like to ask people is, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? And I guarantee it's probably 8 or 9 out of 10, the person will say, straight off the top of their head, patience. Patience. I don't know about you, but I need patience. Do you need patience? I think we all agree. We all nod our heads and say we need patience. We need patience. And we cried, oh Lord, come quickly. But the Lord will come exactly the time he's determined. Hebrews says, for ye have need of patience. Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's verse 35. For ye have need of patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For he that shall come will come. And no, I'll just have to, I don't want to misquote that chapter, chapter 10. I thought I'd memorize it, but it always happens. It says, cast not away therefore, it's 35 of chapter 10. Cast not away therefore your confidence, your bold outspokenness, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We've got to hold on to that faith. Hold on to that faith, that hope tightly, and not let go. Okay, encouragement for believers. Oh, some great encouragements in these verses. Okay, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Encouragement for belief. We have the Holy Spirit's help. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the convictor. But the Holy Spirit is also the intercessor. And there's times when we get, when we're struggling and situations, and sometimes you just don't know how to pray. I don't know if you ever get like that, but I get like that now and again. How we want to pray for someone, or how we want to pray for a struggle we're having ourselves. The Holy Spirit takes over. The Holy Spirit intercedes, helps us in our weaknesses, in our feebleness. And we are weak and we are feeble. And the Holy Spirit steps in. But we know not what we should pray for. But the Spirit makes intercession. The Spirit goes to the Father and makes intercession for you and I. What a benefit. What a privilege. What a blessing that we've got that heavenly support. Incredible. Our weaknesses. Intercession. Now notice it says, for us. Make us intercession for us. That little two words is mentioned a number of times. The Holy Spirit is for us. God the Father is for us. I've written this down here in another verse here somewhere. Oh, yeah, okay. In verse 31, God is for us. In verse 34, Christ is for us. In verse 26, the Spirit is for us. The whole Godhead is united in beautiful harmony for us, for you as a believer. Incredible. And that stresses the importance of prayer. It stresses that verse, behind that verse we can read into that, and so that stresses the importance of prayer. And that's something, I don't know about you, but I struggle with. My prayer life is not what it should be. And Paul included there. For we know not what we should pray for. He's including himself, Paul the Apostle. He was a prayer warrior. So puts us in the dark, doesn't it? Verse 27, the Spirit intercedes according to God's will. He knows what's in our heart. He knows whether we're sincere. He knows whether we're genuine. He knows whether we really love the Lord. And he says the Spirit makes intercession for us. Heavenly support. We're not left to ourselves. Now here is a verse, the next verse, which every Christian should know by memory. And we know that all things, verse 28, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I don't think I'll spend much time on that. It really speaks for itself, doesn't it? It says all things. Well, we know that all things work together for good. Now, you mightn't see the good in them right now, if you're in the midst of it at the very moment. You might just be concentrating on all the negatives. You might be just struggling and think, well, how can this work for good? Bible says, if you love God, you call according to his purpose, it works together for good. God never works in our life for our eternal harm. He's always working for our eternal good. And we mightn't see the good right now, we mightn't see the silver lining, but it's there. And it might take time to see it. Might be years after you think, well, I remember that. Look what God did there and how the things that God's moved and worked in my life since then. It works for good. God says it, we believe it. We have opportunities in trials and sufferings and persecutions, and it's all for our eternal good. Now you look back in the Old Testament, and straight away, this is not just the New Testament teaching. This goes way back. Think about Joseph. Joseph's probably one of the best examples I can think of. He was in what we call a dreadful situation. He'd been rejected by his brothers. He'd been sold. He was a slave. He was falsely accused of immorality by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown in the jail. He was there. He was forgotten about by the butler or the baker. I get them too mixed up, but anyway, it doesn't matter. You know who I'm talking about. He'd forgotten about him. And yet God, he was patient. He endured the suffering. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he was promoted. And we're not looking to be promoted to second in charge of Queensland or Australia or anything like that. We've been promoted to glory, something far above what the world can offer. But there's a good example. You know, all things work together for good. I encourage you, if you have not memorized that verse, to memorize it, because it's a wonderful verse in times of struggle and suffering and discouragement. But for whom, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're talking in the area now of security of the believers. Foreknow, when it says foreknowledge, that word foreknowledge, that means knowing ahead of time. So back in eternity past, God knew that each one of you who are born again Christians would become a Christian. And I'm not a great theologian. I'm just going to explain this as briefly and simply as my simple mind can understand it. When he knew who was going to be saved, and he predestined them to become in the image of his Son. That's what it's all about. That's as simply as I can explain it. You were predestined. This is not talking about predestinating to hell or heaven. This is predestined beforehand. Your destination now is to become like the image of his Son. Be conformed to the image of his Son. And what he's trying to do is what was lost back in the garden. Back in the garden, the image was lost because of sin. God says, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. Well, we've lost that. It's been corrupted. But he wants to reinstate it. And he's doing it through this plan of redemption and sanctification. It's incredible. It's pretty deep stuff. But just looking at it on a superficial level, that's what's going on. And we must never forget that each one of you, God's will for you is to be more like Jesus every day. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's a challenge. Challenge for all of us, I believe, we're all honest. Foreknowledge. The final goal is to be glorified. And says at the end of verse 30, them he also justified. We've already looked at that in previous chapters. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We've got a little touch of glory now. But oh, we're waiting for the fullness of glory to come. I'm looking forward to that. Final goal. And you know, underneath all this, you've got to remember that all these promises of God and all these benefits, underneath it all, the foundation of all these things is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 1:9 it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be one with him, to be more like him. And that's why we have a local church. That's why God designs a local church, so we can grow together, conform together, rub shoulders and, you know, chip off the old blocks and all the rest of it. 31-32. Here we come to the crescendo. This is like an orchestra building up, and there's certainly it starts off quiet and it builds up and builds up and builds up. And every instrument is involved in the orchestra now. It says, what shall we say then to these things? All these things, not just the things in chapter 8, but all the way back to chapter 3, we're introduced justification by faith as opposed to the law. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Boy, is that a good verse or not? That's a blessing. If God Almighty, the creator of all the heavens and earth, the one who has infinite power, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite in all his characters, if he is for you, who can be against you? It's a simple question, isn't it? But this is what Paul gets to. He says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has given us the best. He couldn't give anything more precious. He gave his Son, the Lord Jesus. He couldn't give his angels, that wouldn't work. He couldn't do anything else. He gave us the highest and best. On that basis, how shall he not freely give us all things, all the blessings, to partake in the divine nature? Then it goes on to say in verse 33, secured. So we're secured by God Almighty. That's the first 31-32. We're secured by God Almighty. God is for us. Christ is for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. In verse 32, he's given his best, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In verse 33, we're secured by justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. The devil wants to accuse you. The devil wants to pick you to pieces. But you're innocent and just and guiltless before God's eyes because you're in Christ. You're justified, just as if you never sinned. I know our mind goes into a whirl when you try and think about this, when we reflect on our character and all the rest. But forget about yourself. Just look at Christ. Just look at Jesus. He's the one. He's the one. Who shall lay anything to the charge? It's God that justified. God did the work. You didn't do the work. No man didn't do it. The pastor didn't do the work. God did it. It's sealed in heaven. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. Secured by Christ. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there you go. We've got the Holy Spirit interceding. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ interceding. We're secured by Christ. We learnt back in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So who can condemn us? Nobody. And you know, I'm sure I've heard the message before where Satan comes to God and accuses, he's the accuser of the brethren. He says, oh, what about that Kieran Bergs? What about him? He said, he's my child. Jesus said, he's my child. He's washed in the blood. He's justified. He's my child. You can't accuse him. Secured in Christ. Secured by Christ. Okay, secured by the love of Christ. In verses 35, 38 and 39, we'll read those in that sequence. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is where rubber really hits the road. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? On the 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, that's pretty clear. I don't think I have to elucidate that any more than what it says. It says what it says. Nothing shall separate. It started off, there's no condemnation. It says, in the end, it says no separation. Inseparable. You are eternally united in Christ, one with him, eternally. Doesn't matter what comes along. There's no con. God loves us. He loves us with the same love he loves Jesus. So it's impossible. It's impossible for God and Jesus to be separated. They're one. Well, we're one in them. And God loves you the same as he loves the Lord Jesus. And that's it. You can't separate that. It's inseparable. You can have all the glue in the world you like, but it's inseparable. You can't pull them apart. And then it says in verse 36 and 38, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Fellowship, Christianity, is fellowship in Christ's suffering. Romans chapter 6 told us that we need to reckon ourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Each one of you have got a cross to bear each day. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. We're the cross. And Christianity is not an easy path. You have to put the flesh aside. You have to say no to those desires of the flesh. Paul said, I die daily. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ may be made manifest in my body. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in my mortal flesh. And he was dealing with the Roman people here, and the Roman people were about to get the most severe persecution. He was preparing them for what was going to happen. Now, we have it so easy. You go down to the Esplanade, you give out a tract, and someone says, no. Oh, I've been persecuted. Oh, dear. Oh, my feelings are hurt. No. No, it's too, you haven't shed blood over it. You haven't been bruised or battered. We don't, so we got no idea what persecution's all about, really. Australia is such a, and it may change. When it says we are more than conquerors, it doesn't say we are conquerors. It says more than conquerors. And that has the idea, like a hyper-conqueror. And that has the idea that we're conquerors in the battle. The victory's won. We're battling, yes. We're struggling. We've got Satan having a go at us and all the rest, and there's a battle going on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and all the rest. But we're more than conquerors because the victory's already won. It's already done. It's finished. You've read the end of the book. We've got the whole, look at the blessings. We know. In Christ, we're more than conquerors. A conqueror will go out and conquer, but then some other dude will think, I better go and knock that fellow off. So his conquering victory might last very long. But we are more than conquerors in Christ. Not in yourself, but in Christ. The victory is assured in the midst of battle. We have this heavenly support package. Don't like to use the word package because it sounds a bit crude. But we have all the resources of heaven that ye might be partakers of the divine nature by the exceeding great and precious promises. And we need to just submit to those trials and situations come along. In everything give thanks, it says. It says, and doesn't say just in everything give thanks, but for everything give thanks. It's come, whatever's come into your life at the present time, whatever struggles you're going through, whatever trials you're facing, it's come from the hand of God. It's come from a loving Heavenly Father. It's come to, if you like, to purify you. To see where you're really at. It's a teabag situation. Where the hot water's coming. What flavour's coming out of the teabag? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it blame them? Whatever the situation may be. It's come from God. We just need to give thanks and praise God. And you know, as I looked into the hymn book last night, we sang a song before the lesson this morning, It's Wonderful to Be a Christian, and mentioned justified, reconciled, redeemed. But there's a lot of inspirational hymns that talk about this particular. And there's one hymn, which I don't think we've sung much in the church, More Secure Is No One Ever Than the Loved Ones of the Saviour. More secure. There's no one more secure on this earth than a born-again Christian who truly is born again, washed in the blood, names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and is one in Christ. There's nothing more secure. This world is a very insecure place. I said to someone the other night, it's like the Titanic. It's going down. They're just rearranging the deck chairs. How's it going to work out? It's going down. There's only one hope in Christ. And there's more secure is no one ever than you as a Christian, than you as a born-again child of God, adopted into God's family, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. No one more.